Well, a warm welcome to everyone to worship with us this evening. I trust we will know the Lord's blessing amongst us as we do so. I want to begin this evening's worship with a couple of verses, a couple of words from two different psalms. And the first comes from Psalm 31 and verses, 14, 15 and 16. But I trust in you, Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands. Deliver me from the hands of my enemies, from those who pursue me. Let your face shine on your servant. Save me in your unfailing love. And then from Psalm 139 and verse 16. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Well, they will hopefully become useful later on if you're wondering as to their purpose at this point in time, but they will in the sermon later on come useful to us. Let us bow our heads then in worship of God. Our Lord, we do indeed thank you for the wondrous opportunity that we have again of worshipping you at the close of the Lord's Day. We thank you for the high privilege of this opportunity, the fact that we, your people, can gather together in worship of you, who has made us. We are your children, your creation. And, O Lord, how we thank you this day that indeed you've given us this gift of being able to relate to you, of being able to speak with you, and of you, and the expectation of you to speak to us. And we do pray, O Lord, that as we worship this evening, we do pray that you would comfort each one here. We pray for comfort, O Lord, from your word. We pray for help from your word. We pray, O Lord, that you would set our minds at rest in you, recognizing that as we belong to you, then we indeed have perfect security in you. Bless us now, O Lord, we pray, and as we enter in through the various elements of the service, through the prayers and through the singing of the hymns, through the reading and then the preaching of your word, we do indeed pray, O Lord, that your hand would be upon us, and this might be profitable to us, but also very much acceptable to you as our worship. Help us, we pray, for we ask it all in and through our Saviour's name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, let's begin then our sung worship of God this evening with the first hymn, which is hymn number 76. Glory to thee, my God, this night, for all the blessings of the light. Keep me, O keep me, King of kings, beneath thine own almighty wings. 76.
Thank you.
judgment day. O may my soul on thee repose, and may sweet sleep mine eyelids close. Sleep that may me more vigorous make, though perilled when I awake. In the night I sleepless lie, my soul with heavenly thoughts supply. Let no ill dreams disturb my rest, though powers of darkness may molest. Praise God from whom all blessings flow, praise Him all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host, praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Well, please turn in your Bibles to James chapter 4 and verse 11. We're going to be concluding chapter 4 this evening of James's letter. So James chapter 4, beginning at verse 11. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. May the Lord bless his word to us tonight, and we shall come back to that in a little while. Let's continue in our sung worship by singing the next hymn then, which is hymn number 357. Hymn number 357. O Word of God incarnate, O wisdom from on high, O truth unchanged, unchanging, O light of our dark sky. 357.
Shines on from age to age.
Come to God in prayer. Our Lord and God, we do indeed thank you again for your all-consuming grace towards us, for your mercy upon us, O Lord, and how that in our sins and in our lostness that you saw us and looked at us and made a way for us back to you. And we thank you this night, O Lord, that we are here solely because of your grace, because of your work in our hearts. We thank you, O Lord, that a way was made back to God through the Son of God, through our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And, O Lord, he is indeed the object of our worship this night, that we look to Jesus in all things, that he is the one who by his Spirit sustains us day by day, hour by hour. And, O Lord, would you please forgive us for our many sins, often the sins of omission, Lord, where we neglect to worship you as we ought, where we neglect to give Jesus his rightful place in our lives, where we neglect to love him as we ought. And we do pray, O Lord, that you would help us in these days to fix our gaze, to focus our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Lord, we would bring those who of us tonight who are grieving, and we would pray for your help and your strength upon them. In fact, Lord, we would commit our whole congregation with the passing of Michael in these last few weeks and his funeral on Friday. We do pray that you would comfort us as a congregation with his loss, but yet that this is a reminder to all of us of the end of the Christian, a glorious end, a wonderful end, where we shall be with you face to face forever and ever. And so we thank you, dear God, for your love towards us, that, O Lord, in grace you saw us, and in mercy you saved us. Lord, that we had no recourse ourselves, we had no way of helping ourselves, we were utterly helpless, we were without hope, and yet you gave us your Son to come as propitiation for our sins, thereby turning your wrath upon us away and helping us back, and causing us, O Lord, causing our sins to be removed from us. O Lord, what a wondrous grace this is, what a wondrous mercy this is from God, that we might be called the very children of God. And it is in this tonight that we come, O Lord, we come desirous to worship you, desirous to fellowship with one another in your presence desirous, O Lord, to be helped and enabled for the week to come, that our souls might be fed, that we might be enabled to face whatever the coming week will bring to us. We know, O Lord, that even from this passage that we've read tonight, that we cannot and should not say too much about the future. We cannot presume anything. We do not know, only you know what is ahead of us. And we do pray, Lord, that as we look to you then, that our hearts would be at peace, that we would have that supreme peace of heart as we cling to Jesus, as we align ourselves with him. And we pray, O Lord, that as we worship now this night, that our worldly worries would be dissipated, that you would give us a great peace in our own hearts. Bless us, we pray, O Lord, and make your word useful and profitable to us tonight, we pray, and be with us now, thanking you, O Lord, for all of your goodness and many mercies to us throughout the past days and weeks. We bless you, O Lord, and we ask all of these things now in our Saviour's name. Amen. Amen. Let us sing then, before we hear the word of God, hymn number 262. Let me remind you that we are singing to worship God. Not that we always need to be told that, but it's helpful now and again, isn't it, to be reminded that the purpose of the hymns and the purpose of the singing and the purpose of dear John playing for us to accompany and to lead is that we might worship the true and living God as we do so. So let us sing in praise. We sing the praise of him who died, of him who died upon the cross. The sinner's hope let men deride, for this we count the world but loss. 262.
Angels' theme in heaven above.
dear brothers and sisters, we come to another very practical instalment of teaching from James's epistle, and here in chapter 4, verses 11 onwards, there are two particular words that I'd like to draw to your attention this evening. The first one is quite obvious. It's dealing with the subject of Christians slandering one another. Do not slander one another. And the title that I've got, I think in the bulletin, is The Difference, or Worldly Talk and Godly Talk. So the first one is the issue of slandering in the Christian life. Brothers and sisters slandering one another. And the second issue is in the second half of the sermon, which is the matter of presumption. What does James have to say about that matter? And what does he advise us to do in order to correct it? Well, verse 13, now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow, he says, very bluntly to them. And so we'll come to that in a little while. But Christians, first of all, James is teaching us here, are not to slander or to defame or to denigrate one another or another Christian brother or sisters. And if you first look at verses 11 and 12, brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. You'll see that James is addressing the issue really of speech that is destructive. It tears apart, it pulls apart, it destroys Christian unity, Christian peace within the congregation of the people of God. And if you're not careful with your speech, you can easily do a lot of damage. You can tear down not only your brethren, but he also goes further than that, doesn't he? He sort of says, but who are you to judge your neighbour? So there's your brother and sister, there's also your neighbour. And his point, of course, is that we are not to engage in such speech and in such practices. And when we hear verses 11 and 12, of course, behind them, we also hear Jesus' own words from Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. Do not judge, lest you yourselves be judged. Now, I have to bring a qualification to that, because that is such a maligned verse in Christian history that it needs a little bit of qualifying really here. We need to pause before we give a positive exposition of this passage to say what this passage doesn't mean. There are things that it does mean. There are also things that James is saying that it doesn't say as well, which have in fact been misinterpreted over the years. What James is saying here is, yes, we ought positively not to denigrate one another. We ought to be careful in the way that we speak to other. But he also does not mean that believers are not to exercise discretion or judgment against one another about the things that they hear others saying. There's a measure of discernment to be had, isn't there? And so he's saying, well, look, you know, on the one hand, yes, you've got to be careful in your speech, but also being careful does not exclude biblical judgment of what others are saying as well. And there are occasions upon which biblical judgment will by necessity mean that someone may need to be corrected. And so that's the difference between being careful with personal speech, but also he's not ruling out the question and the issue and the principle of judging biblically what is said and heard in the congregation of God's people. So he's not saying that you ought to go on to sort of judgment autopilot and forget everything and just allow anything and everything to be said without evaluation and without judgment from a biblical point of view. Nor does he even mean that we are never to say anything negative about another person. If he meant those three things, I want to point out that James would already have violated his own principles in this book, because he's had some fairly tough things to say, hasn't he, over the last few weeks to believers about their behaviour and about how they ought to behave as Christian believers and as people who profess to have faith and yet don't show it in their life. James has been very blunt about those kinds of people. So even in this passage, if you look at the second half of verse 11, James passes a judgment on people who judge. So he's already judging, isn't he? But he's judging in the rightful way. He's judging using biblical principle to judge. He himself is willing to exercise discretion and wisdom in making evaluations of other people. So what does James really mean then when he says, do not speak against one another, or do not slander one another? He is speaking, really, isn't he, about speech that is really damaging, is speech that tears down unfairly another brother or sister. He's talking about what the Bible often refers to as backbiting, this kind of horrible, nasty practice that unfortunately does reside in the church from time to time. It's a backbiting. That's actually a good translation in which, of course, William Tyndale in his Bible gave us many years ago, and I think is in the AV today. The word backbiting is talking to us about speech that is often not in the presence of a fellow Christian, which tears them down. So they are not present when this goes on, and it's given at their expense. This kind of talking goes on behind their backs, he says. So the question is, how do you and how do I check ourselves? How do we stop that kind of speech? How do we prevent ourselves from falling into the trap of this sort of slanderous, backbiting kind of speech? Well, most of you are probably saying, well, I've never been involved in that kind of thing and I never would be. Well, that's great. I'm very glad. But for many people in the church, of course, that is a problem. Even Isaiah himself, didn't he? He had to say, well, look, I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm before God and I know my fault and I know my sins, and I'm entirely dependent upon the grace of God to keep me from sinning all the time. And the first place that I come to sin is with my mouth, with my tongue, and we'll be coming we've already covered it, haven't we, to the problem of the tongue. How powerful it is, how small an organ it is, and yet what power it has to destroy and to take down and to destroy the work of God amongst the people of God. It's a particularly important question to ask, isn't it, when I sort of wish this sermon could have ended up next Sunday night when we had communion, because it would be a very poignant question to ask before coming to the table, wouldn't it? You know, we're not only at the table celebrating communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, but our communion with one another as well. And destructive speech disrupts that communion between us and between God. And it is, I think, and certainly James thinks so as well, one of the great sins that brings disunity amongst the people of God. So we need to check this kind of speech, don't we? We need to put a break on it in one way or another. And I think, from what I can see, James offers a number of hints here. Now, I'm going to have to go go through these fairly sharply because we still have the second point to come to. There are only 2 points tonight, but they'll be fairly full points. The very first phrase of verse 11, listen to what he says. In order to check this disruptive speech, James says, remember about whom you're speaking. Remember about whom you're speaking. Don't speak against one another. You're speaking about your brother or about your sister. Sometimes I think we still view the church that we belong to as some kind of separate entity outside of our biological family, and that the people that come there are simply just other people. But James refers to us all here as brothers and sisters, doesn't he? We are brothers and sisters in the Lord, in the faith. We belong to one another by virtue of the saving grace of our Saviour Jesus Christ. And so he says, you are brothers and sisters. Listen to the language. Do not speak against one another, brethren. And then in the next phrase, he twice calls us brothers, brothers. And James is reminding you simply to point out that brethren ought not to be hurting other brethren or other sisters and neighbours. There's an importance here, isn't there? We are to be cultivating friendly relations with one another, even where maybe presently things may be a little bit cool between some of us. And James is drawing their attention to that fact. And he's saying, well, look, you know, you need to be cultivating. Don't leave things in a neutral position, but you need to be cultivating a good relationship, a friendly relationship with your brothers and sisters. And we need to be encouraging and mutually helping one another in all things. So he says, when you're getting ready or being tempted with this kind of speech, remember who it is that you're speaking about, your brother or your sister. Secondly, he says in verse 11, doesn't he? Remember against what you're speaking. Remember against what you're speaking. Why did he say that, I wonder? Well, one Bible commentator said that James here was speaking to a people who were believers. And yes, of course, they are believers, but not only that, but they were a group of people, maybe like us, who had a high view of God's word. They had a high view of God's law, and they wanted to obey God's law. And he says, when you speak against a brother, you're actually speaking against God's law. It's not just your brother's reputation that you're breaking and tearing down and smashing to bits. It's God's law that you're breaking. And he who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law, he says. And he judges or he condemns the law. Thirdly, if you look again at verse 11, he says, if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. So he's saying to remember that, to remember what you are contradicting here, or criticizing, or standing in judgment, is in fact God himself. The law of God. You're saying, well, God's law is deficient, or God's law is wrong even. But the impulse to continue in this sin can be so strong that for many people, the response is not one of fear of God or fear of the law of God, but one of saying, well, I'm going to do it anyway. Even though God's law tells me not to do it, I'm going to do it anyway. Or maybe you're simply putting yourself above obeying God's law, maybe. There have been plenty of people like that, haven't there, throughout Christian history. There have been many who have simply ignored God's law when it comes to the pinch point and the crunch point of obedience or disobedience. And the fourth thing is this. If you look at verse 12, he says that we need to remember who we are claiming to be. Who are we claiming to be? And who we are claiming to displace? There's only one lawgiver and judge, James says, the one who is able to both save and destroy. God himself is the judge. We must remember these things, you know, when we are speaking or being tempted in any way, he says. And when we set ourselves up in this position of pulling down people unfairly, condemning one another, we're claiming to take the place of God as the lawgiver. And then finally, James in verse 12 says, remember who you are. Remember who you are. Who are you to judge your neighbor? Humility is required. Humility is the first of all Christian graces, isn't it? When we see that kind of speech, James says, you need to stop yourself and you need to think and you need to examine yourself and you need to trace that desire right back to its origin. And the origin of any desire like that is usually the human heart. And you realize at that point in time that you need God's grace to change you in that area. Therefore, first point, for all of the reasons given above, Christians are not to slander one another. Brothers and sisters are not to slander one another. Secondly, Christians are not to think and speak presumptuously. Verses 13 to 17. It's not only destructive speech he is drawing our attention to in this passage. It is presumption in speech as well. And actually, before the speech comes a presumption in attitude, doesn't it? Because an attitude always gives rise to speech. Actually, even before speaking anything, we've already been thinking about these things. We've already been considering them in our minds and hearts. And then all of a sudden we give voice to them. And boy, sometimes does that feel good when we're able to speak it out and say it. And yet James says, look, your words of presumption are sin in the sight of God. Your words of presumption are sin in the sight of God. They belie a mark of worldliness and a lack of humility. Verses 13 to 17 here, they are one unit of thought as I see it. They all belong together. And if you notice the opening words of verse 17, if anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it. James is drawing a deduction at least from verses 13 to 16. And he finishes with verse 17. It depends on which version you're reading. I think probably in the AV it says, therefore, those who knows the good that they're doing. So he's drawing a conclusion from verses 13 to 16, isn't he? But in verses 13 to 16, James is pointing at the problem now of presumption in speech, arrogant boasting. This is what we're going to do. This is where we're going to go. We're going to go there to that place at this time and we're going to make a big profit and then we're going to move on to the next place. The boasting of the human heart, which is completely contrary to the humility that is required from us by God. Christians are not to think and to speak presumptuously, is what James is telling us here. We're to think and speak in a mindful manner, always in the greater context of the wonderful and blessed providence of God. And James says that presumption in speech as well as slander betrays a worldliness in heart. He uses a business illustration to make that point, doesn't he? Verse 13, now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there. He's saying you're making plans. You're making plans without consulting God, and you're saying that somehow all of this you're going to do on your own little self without even thinking about consulting the Lord about it. Today or tomorrow, he says, you do not know whatever will happen. James reminds us, doesn't he? As the opening psalm of Psalms, that our times are in his hands. Psalm 139, verse 16, Psalm 31, verses 14 and 15. He speaks of a presumption about place and about time. We will go to such and such a city, you know. And you can see, can't you? You can see the business planners now. They get their big, well, they don't do that anymore now today. Their big draft boards out, and they plan out a town, don't they? They plan the town, and they say, well, we'll put a restaurant there, and that will be a good place for a bank, and that will be a good place for a service outlet there. And so forth. They need this. They need that. But the last thing that passes their horizon is the need for God and to be reconciled to God and to love their Creator and Maker and to acknowledge Him. And yet, James says, a favorable situation in the world, in the terms of the world, doesn't ensure success in any way. And we can think to ourselves, we've got all the time in the world. And maybe when we're young, we do that. I've got my whole life to live. And largely, that's true. But it isn't always true. But how much time does the world have? The world may come to an end. I mean, you hear every day on the news about the climate. People there calling for doom and gloom, aren't they? But more so than that, what about the return of Jesus Christ? All that the climate people are doing, they are, in a sense, self-fulfilling prophets of what the Word of God has already said. I wonder often about such people as were on their way to work in the World Trade Centers on September the 11th, 2001, not realizing that as they entered into those towers and as they called the lifts and went up to their respective floors, that that would be their final day on this earth. I'm sure that they went in thinking, well, one day is going to follow another until I retire, and then I've got my plans. I want my cottage in the country afterwards, as they do in North America, and I want it to be by a lake, and I know where I want it. And the Lord put an end to it all on that day. And we can all slip into that mindset, can't we? We can all fall prey to that kind of mindset, thinking that day by day, I've got all the time in the world. And James here is warning us. He's warning us, and God has seen wise to include this in the canon of Scripture so that it is a part of God's word. Therefore, it is of supreme importance for us to pay attention to it. He is warning us about a presumption about the program of effort that these people are going to engage in. We will engage in business, we will engage in this, we will engage in that today, tomorrow, the day after, and we'll make a profit. What's noticeable, of course, in this very short illustration is that God doesn't factor any of that in at all. God doesn't say anything about what you're going to do tomorrow or the day after. And God is not talking to pagans here, he's talking to believers. James expects that pagans would not be factoring in the one true God into their planning, doesn't he? James is talking to a Christian congregation who are not factoring God into the everyday nitty-gritty of their daily lives. That's what he's trying to say here. Those are the people who he is trying to speak to. There's no mention of God. There's no mention of God's providence. There's no indication here of prayer. There's no humility about what might or what might not happen tomorrow. There's no sense of, God willing in any of this. And James is indicating a person who, though he may be part of a congregation, though he may be a believer, but yet he's not factoring in a very important factor into the whole of his life, that being God. And there in verses 14 and 15, as I see it anyway, he gives an antidote to that. Instead of speaking and thinking presumptuously, he says, we need to remember four things. First of all, in verse 14, he says, we need to remember that we're ignorant of the future. We don't know the future. We have no way of knowing what the future will bring. He says to them, doesn't he, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. We may work hard at it, but we don't know the future. And that's James's first word to us in showing the proper wisdom and humility that God requires of his own people in approach to life. So we don't know. My days are in the hands of God, as the psalmist says. So first point, you don't know. Secondly, we're finite. Our days are numbered. You are just as vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. To combat and to correct this way of thinking, we need to adopt a strategy of prayer that goes maybe something like this. Thank you, Lord, for giving us another day in which to serve you. Thank you for letting us wake up this morning. Thank you for that breath that I took as I woke up. Thank you for giving us another day in which to serve you. Thank you for thank you for constantly reminding us of the very act of waking up in the morning is your daily mercy to us. And that is the spirit of what James is trying to teach us here. We are finite. God is infinite, but our days are numbered. But if we are in him, then we are safe. We are secure. The same message at the end of this morning's sermon. In him, then we are secure and safe. And thirdly, if you look at verse 15, definite, specific counsel here. James says that we're utterly dependent on God. You ought to say, if the Lord wills, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. James isn't just saying, well, look, I'm giving you the formula that you ought to repeat every morning. I'm not giving you some sort of empty mantra here to repeat. If it is the Lord's will, or Lord willing, God willing. You have to be careful with these words, don't we? Because we do tend to use them in our circles. What James is saying is he wants you to create a spiritual mindset. A mindset that remembers God in all of the things of daily living. But he's saying that needs to be our attitude of heart, isn't he? This needs to be reflected in our speech to show that we're humbly dependent upon the Lord rather than worldly, self-centered, self-focused, and lacking in humility. Then finally, as we come to the end of the passage, in verse 16, he says these words, as it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes, all such boasting is evil. What's the conclusion so far? James is telling us that we're ignorant. We don't know what's going to happen in the future. We're finite, and our days are numbered. Now that ought to knock any confidence out of us pretty sharp. We have no reason for confidence in ourselves. We're utterly dependent on the God of all creation, and we ought to be humble, is what James is saying. As it is, he says, you boast, your arrogance and all such boasting is evil. And James is saying something here which is very striking, I think. He's saying that when you plan without factoring in these truths and without factoring in the ultimate reality of God, then you're being arrogant. And when you're being arrogant, you're boasting. And when you're boasting, you're sinning. It all leads to one thing, and that is to sin. That is to the opposite of what God would have you to be. So he's taking something which is fairly ordinary, isn't he? Fairly mundane, fairly everyday. The act of thinking and planning without adequately being dependent upon the Lord. And prayer and being fully humble before him. And he's saying that is in fact the sin of arrogance. That is in fact the sin of arrogance and the sin of boasting. And that boasting is evil. And Christians are not to think and speak presumptuously like that. I'm reminded very much of Satan's temptation of Christ, taking him up to the top of the temple and boasting before him that he owned everything that Christ could see from that. And if Christ were to bow the knee to him, then that he could have all of that that was before him. Arrogant, evil boasting. It is pure, pure evil. One reaction that we could have, though, to what James has said so far is everybody I know struggles with this, and that's quite likely true. Everybody I know from time to time says things about brothers and sisters in Christ that they maybe shouldn't say. And they say things about neighbours that they shouldn't say, and it's from time to time not adequately humble in factoring the plans of God and the will of God into their planning. Are we making too great of a fuss of this, maybe? Is this making a mountain out of a molehill? Well, I don't think so. I don't think James would agree with that conclusion. James is saying, no, not at all. In fact, James says that the way that we function and work in this area is a great indication of whether or not we are spiritual or worldly. The same thread has continued right from the beginning, from chapter 1, hasn't it, with James? If you profess to be a Christian, then show it by the way that you live. Tell me, show me. Therefore, I did say there are only 2 points. Well, there is a very short end point here, but Christians are to bear in mind how sinful it is to fail to do what God commands. Look at what he says in verse 17 here. There's a dire warning there, isn't there? If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. Now I'm reading from one of the most modern translations of the NIV here. It may read differently maybe in some other versions. But nonetheless, the spirit of what James is saying comes through. He says, yes, you see, we can say everybody struggles with these things. And from time to time, everyone doesn't factor in his presumptions enough. Some of the best people I know commit these sins. And it can't be that big of a thing, is it, James, really? And James' response in that verse, of course, is this. On the contrary, Knowing what we ought to do and failing to do it is one of the best indicators of worldliness in the Christian, because our failing to do it is not a matter of ignorance, but a matter of willful disobedience to God. Again, standing upon the law of God, proclaiming that we know better. And James is saying, doesn't he, in verse 17, that these sins of omission are particularly, especially signs of acute worldliness and a lack of humility. And Christians are to bear in mind how sinful it is to fail to do what God commands. Here's one of the great reminders for us here tonight, brothers and sisters, as we begin another week, as we finish another Lord's Day. It's sinful to fail to do what God commands us to do. And God, in these few verses, has commanded that we are not to be presumptuous in our speech and thinking. He's commanded that we are not to be destructive in our speech and thinking about brothers and sisters in Christ. And when we fail to do that, it's a marker of our worldliness, or our need of repentance and forgiveness and grace. Before I close, one of the Puritans by the name of Archbishop Usher was martyred in the 16th century. And before he was burned at the stake, before God took him to be with him in eternity, Archbishop Usher prayed, "Lord, forgive my sins, especially my sins of omission. Lord, forgive my sins, especially my sins of omission." It's another reminder to us, isn't it, of why we need the grace of Christ, because so often we think of our sins as those things that we have done to positively contradict law, those things which we have done which go against God's word, and those laws of God which we have broken. So those things that we have done that we ought not to have done. And if we only think of sin in those categories, it is entirely possible for us to fool ourselves into thinking that we are, in fact, pretty good people. Well, James tells us here tonight, doesn't he? You need to check yourselves, you need to examine yourselves, and you need to remember these principles. Don't slander one another, and don't speak presumptuously of the times and places and days that you are in. And they, again, to conclude here very briefly, this passage reminds us, doesn't it, that we cannot sanctify ourselves. The Spirit, by his grace, sanctifies us. We cannot do anything to sanctify ourselves. We can ask God to sanctify us, and we trust in faith that he will do so, but it is the grace of God and the Spirit of God that sanctify us. And so we need to apply again to the Lord Jesus Christ, who not only died that you might be declared holy, but who died that you might become more and more like him in your speech and in your behavior, and in my speech and behavior. And grant that in our speech to one another as believers, that we show a heart of humility, and then not of self-centeredness, but of other-centeredness, centering on the needs of other people rather than being centered upon ourselves, having a worldly heart of self-centeredness. Well, I think I've said enough probably about those verses there, and let us pray. Let's commit ourselves to the Lord. Our Lord and our God, teach us the truth, we pray, and search our hearts out with the truth, and conform us, O Lord, to your truth, as we all need. We recognize, O Lord, how sinful we can often be, and we pray, O Lord, that your word and your spirit together would now cleanse us from all of our sins, helping us, O Lord, to examine ourselves in the light of Holy Scripture. Help us to do this by the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. This we ask in Jesus' great name. Amen. Well, let us close with our final hymn of worship to God this night by singing hymn number 80. Hymn number 80. Come, dearest Lord, descend and dwell by faith and love in every breast. Then shall we know and taste and feel the joys that cannot be expressed. Hymn number 80. By building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and evermore. Amen.